Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to be here today to gather together as your church. We are eager to learn about you from your word. It is our desire this morning to learn how to interpret your word accurately, to learn something about how to grow in our ability to rightly divide the word of truth. We also desire to learn more about your character, more about your gospel, so that we can be faithful stewards of the truth. So we ask your blessing this morning that those things would be accomplished, all for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are currently in a summer study on Bible study methods, looking at some skills on how to rightly divide the word of truth. And our study is really broken up into two halves. The first half of the summer was looking at a step-by-step process on how to study the Bible for yourself, and we showed you five different steps on how to really approach the Bible with a systematic study, some actual steps that you could do when you study the Bible. The first thing we talked about was preparing our heart. We always want to approach studying the Word of God in prayer, asking the Lord to show us our sin and asking for Him to illuminate our hearts and minds so that we can see His truth. Then we looked at observation, how you need to observe the text. If you don't see the text, you can't interpret the text. So we really wanted to emphasize this step of observation. And observation cannot be, the importance of it cannot be overstated. It is crucially important that you open your eyes and spend time looking at the details of the text. Anything that you can do in studying the Bible to cause you to slow down and to see the text, I think, is going to benefit you greatly. If you hurry through the Bible, then it will lead to sloppy interpretation. And so you want to slow down and really methodically look at the details of the text and see exactly what is there. Sometimes we treat the Bible as just an answer book, that we have a problem, we approach the Bible, and we want some quick fix, some quick answer to our problem. The Bible can be used in that fashion to give us advice and guidance on how to live our lives, but it's not so quick and easy like that sometimes. We don't want to just approach the Bible and spend 3 seconds trying to get an answer out of it. We want to take the text and really spend our time going through it in a very detailed, orderly fashion. And so we looked at observation, and then we saw that after you observe the text, after you ask what is actually there in the text, you want to start asking what does the text mean. So you move from observation to interpretation to get meaning out of the text. We recommend that you evaluate your interpretation and then look at some help, some commentaries, some study Bibles to see what other people have said about that particular passage. And finally, you apply that text to your life. We don't just study the Bible to learn facts. We want to obey what we have learned. We want to make sure that the Word of God does its work on our heart. That was the first half of our series. The second half is looking at different kinds of scripture in the Bible, different genres of literature. And we have shown you this chart to show you that the Bible is broken up into two main categories of literature in the Bible. There is prose and there is poetry. You'll see on the right-hand side, poetry is broken up into a number of different categories. We saw that Proverbs are written in poetry, so we had a lesson on Proverbs. We had a lesson on parallelism to show you that Hebrew poetry is written where you look at two lines and see how they relate to each other. But much of the Bible is written in prose. And prose includes narrative, it includes apocalyptic, and it includes didactic sections of Scripture. Didactic is just the word that means teaching. So we see sermons and legal portions of the Bible, like the Old Testament law. And we have epistles that are written to teach us truth. This morning we are looking at parables. And parables fall under the didactic section of the Bible. They are Stories are short sayings that are given to us to teach us some truth, some spiritual truth about salvation or the kingdom of heaven or a variety of different subjects. And so today we look at parables. Next week we'll look at prophecy. That will be our final lesson on how to study the Bible and look at how the Bible approaches this theme of prophecy. Parables are a very important section of the Bible. In order to understand the teachings of Jesus, we have to have a clear, firm understanding of parables. It has been estimated that around 30% of Jesus' teaching was given to us in parables. So if you're going to understand what Jesus is teaching, you're going to eventually come across some sort of a parable. The parable form, teaching in parables, is not something that is unique to Jesus. People today teach in parables. People in the ancient world outside of the Bible taught in parables. And there are even parables that are found in the Old Testament as well. In the lesson, I included a parable from Ezekiel 17. There are other parables that are also in the Old Testament. So parables are not something that are limited specifically to the life and ministry of Christ. But they are some of the best known sections of Scripture, those parables that Jesus taught. How you interpret a parable is not as easy as one might think. There are some unique characteristics to parables, and if we see those characteristics, it will help us to see truth more clearly and handle the Bible with greater accuracy. What you believe to be true about a parable is also going to affect how you interpret parables. There is debate about what a parable is and how you are to handle it, and so we'll look at some of those details this morning. Some of what we have covered so far this summer has hopefully been familiar. You have read narrative sections, you have read poetry, you have interpreted proverbs in your life, and so hopefully much of what we have taught you this summer has been review, just something to remind you. And so when we come to the subject of parables, we are all familiar with parables. We've all read parables and heard parables taught. The Gospels are frequently preached throughout all the churches in the world, and so we hear parables preached quite often. But just because we are familiar with them does not mean that they are easy. And so we should, again, take our time to take parables seriously and to come to them and really have the desire and the heart to try to interpret those accurately. So we'll start out this morning with a definition. What is a parable? How do you even go about defining what a parable is? Well, some summers ago, we had a doctrinal series on salvation here in the Sunday School Hour. And one of those lessons was on justification. And I was assigned to teach that lesson on justification. And I was studying and preparing for that lesson. And I approached Pastor Will and I said, I need some help with this. I said, I really want to have a clear, succinct definition of what justification means. I said, I really want it to be clear. I want it to be true. I want it to be understandable. I said, how do I even go about defining what this theme of justification is? Do you have some sort of a theology textbook you would lead me to? Or maybe there's some verses you would point me to? And Pastor Will said something to me that really stuck with me for a long time. He said, if you want to define what justification is, find the Greek word for justification and look it up in the lexicon. Look it up in the dictionary. Look up what that word means, and that will tell you what the doctrine of justification is. And that's important because throughout church history, some people have used the Latin Vulgate as their main Bible of choice. And they have defined justification based off of what the Latin word justification is, and that has led them astray about central truths of the gospel. And so Pastor Will's advice to me was find out whatever the Greek word is for justification and look it up. And that is the definition of that doctrine. And so I did the same thing with a parable. There is a Greek word parabole in the Greek New Testament, and I looked at this word in the lexicon, and I got a definition for the word. And I think that is how we can go about defining exactly what a parable is, by just looking up what the meaning of the word is. And so, first of all, the word parable is made up of two different words. The word parable starts out with the letters P-A-R-A, para, and that word simply means beside. If you have parallel lines, they are two lines that are running beside each other. If you have a paramedic works alongside a doctor. A paralegal works alongside a lawyer. So para means beside something. The letters B-L-E come from the Greek word that means to throw or to place. And so the word parable literally means to take something and to throw it or to place it beside something else. And that is what Jesus does when he teaches in a parable. He takes two truths and he places them next to each other in order to illustrate something about those truths. And so the lexicon defines a parable. It says, first of all, that a parable is a narrative or a saying. And we generally think of parables as stories, and that certainly is true. A parable can be a narrative, but the lexicon also defines the word parable as a saying, almost like something that is one sentence long. And we do see parables in the Gospels that are rather short. They're not always necessarily narratives or stories that have characters and some sort of a complex scene, but it's a narrative or a saying. The lexicon defines a parable as being of varying length. So sometimes parables are long. They can be almost entire chapters, 20 verses long. Sometimes they're rather short. They are just one sentence, one kind of terse saying. It defines a parable as something that is designed to illustrate a truth, and that's important. We want to ask ourselves when we study a parable, what exactly is this parable illustrating to us? But the parable is illustrating a truth by using comparison or by using simile. So what a parable does is it takes some unfamiliar truth, like the truth about the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus takes the kingdom of heaven and he compares that to some truth that is well known to the audience. And he has that well-known truth illustrate something about the truth that is not very well recognized. And so a parable uses some sort of a familiar situation. It can use a familiar situation or a person or an event, and it takes that familiar situation and it illustrates to us something that is unrecognized, something that we don't know as well, something that is unfamiliar. And that is what we see a number of times in the Gospels. So in Matthew 13, when Jesus is teaching the parable of the sower, he's going to teach a crowd of people about the kingdom of heaven. That is a unfamiliar truth to his audience at that time. To try and teach something about the kingdom of heaven, that is a rather difficult task because it's a complicated truth. And what Jesus does is he takes something that is very familiar to his audience, which is a man sowing seed and how the seed lands on different kinds of soil to show that a seed does not always grow. It depends on what kind of soil the seed is placed in. And so Jesus uses that truth of a man sowing seed to illustrate how the gospel functions in the kingdom of heaven and whether or not people are going to respond to gospel truth. There is a reason why the parable of the sower is such a well-known parable, because it is a masterful way of teaching a truth. A parable is something that you can see. It is something that makes truth very concrete and very visual. And so any passage that meets the details of this definition is a parable. Any passage in the Bible that is a narrative or a saying that illustrates some sort of a truth by comparing a familiar situation to an unfamiliar situation, that is a parable. So I do not believe that a passage has to actually use the word parable. A passage does not have to identify itself as a parable in order to be a parable. So if you look at Luke chapter 10, there's the parable of the Good Samaritan, or Luke 15, there's the parable of the prodigal son. A number of passages in the Bible don't call themselves parables, but they are still, in fact, parables because they meet the definition of a parable. I believe that parables are fictitious narrative, that parables are not just narrative, but they are fictitious. So when we look at certain parables in the Bible, we could ask ourselves, did this actually happen? And my answer to that is it doesn't have to happen in order to affect the truth of the parable. So if you look at the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, how there's this man and he's traveling on a road and he was jumped by robbers and he was hurt, and the Samaritan came by and helped and healed this man by placing oil on his wounds and took him to an inn. Did that ever actually happen? Well, it definitely could have happened, but does it have to happen for the truth of the parable to be any more or less true? And I would say it doesn't have to happen. If we look at the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, did that actually happen? I'm not asking, did Jesus actually tell the story? I'm asking, did that actually happen in reality, in recorded history? And my answer to that question is, I don't think so. I don't think parables are Jesus looking back on something and actually telling us something about recorded history. I think Jesus is making up a parable. He's making up a story in order to teach us some truth. So if you look at Matthew 13 and verse 44, I can try to illustrate this to you. Matthew 13, Jesus gives a number of different parables in this wonderful chapter. And in verse 44, we see this parable of the hidden treasure. In Matthew 13, 44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and that triggers us that this is a parable. He's comparing something to the kingdom of heaven. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, this man, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Did that actually happen? It's possible. Yeah, it's definitely possible. But whether or not that man actually ever existed and that actually ever happened, I don't think that's the point of the parable. I don't think that affects whether or not this parable is true or not. And so if we look at Ezekiel 17, we looked at that Wednesday night, there's a parable of two eagles and a vine. That obviously didn't happen. So I don't think that a parable has to be an actual historical story in order for it to be true. Jesus is just making up stories in order to illustrate truths. And so when we look at parables, these stories could be much longer. They're often very short because Jesus tends to leave out unnecessary details. He leaves out unnecessary motives, unnecessary people. They're rather short, and those kinds of details just are simply left out. And so when we look at a parable, I think we need to recognize that Jesus is just telling us a story in order to illustrate a truth. So if we're going to study Matthew 13, 44, if I come along and I ask the question, what kind of treasure did this man find in this field? Was it gold? Was it silver? Was it diamonds? I don't think that's the point of the parable. I don't think that's a relevant question to ask, because this is just a story that Jesus makes up. We could ask questions about the field. We could say, is this field in Israel, or is it in Jordan or Egypt or Syria? And we could ask if those different countries had different laws about whether or not it's morally right to find a treasure and to actually do this. But I think that's not the point of the parable. The field here, it doesn't matter where it's at. Jesus is just telling a story to illustrate a truth. So to ask questions about the historical background of the man in this story, I think is missing the point of the parable. What was his name? I don't think he has a name because I don't think he's real. I think Jesus is just making up a story to illustrate a truth. So to ask questions about whether or not this man has a family, if he has children, to ask the question, how did the wife respond to this man selling all that he had and buying this field is irrelevant because that's not part of the parable. To ask those kinds of questions is to go off on rabbit trails that the parable does not intend to teach. And so the main point of the story is found for us right here in the text, and we should not try to have all of our questions answered about everything in that text. When we study historical narrative, if we are going to study the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, I think it's important for us to place ourselves in the position of those characters and ask those kinds of questions. But with parables, I believe a parable is a narrative. It's simply a story that Jesus makes up. And so to ask questions about the historical background of all the characters, I do not think that is a true intention of how we should handle parables. So what is the purpose of parables? They are stories to illustrate truth. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Well, the first reason I would give is that parables are interesting and compelling means of communicating truth. It's very effective to illustrate some sort of a truth by using some sort of a concrete image. Again, the reason why the parable of the sower is such a well-known story is because it's such a good illustration of what it looks like to evangelize and to preach the gospel in the kingdom. Jesus' teaching that way perfectly illustrates to us what evangelism looks like in the kingdom of heaven. And so we have sat through a number of sermons in our lifetime, and oftentimes the parts of the sermon that are most memorable to me are the illustrations that people give that illustrate truth to us. It's a very effective way of teaching by doing that. Yeah, Jesus gives us some reasons why he taught in parables, and those reasons are given for us in Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus has just taught the parable of the sower. And in Mark chapter 4, starting in verse number 10, he gives the parable of the sower, and it says there in Mark 4:10 that he was alone, and then his followers and also the 12 disciples, they came up to Jesus and began asking him about the parables. And so in verse 11, Jesus responds to his followers, he responds to the 12 disciples. And he says there in verse 11, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. He says, but to those who are outside, they get everything in parables. And verse 12 tells us the result. It tells us the purpose of parables. Referring to those people who are outside the kingdom, he says in verse 12, while seeing, they may see and not perceive. While hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, if they did perceive or if they did understand, they might return and be forgiven. So what do we learn about the purpose of parables in this passage? Well, first of all, Jesus is teaching parables to a mixed group of people. The crowds of people are both saved and unsaved. And so Jesus wants to teach truth to those who are saved, and yet he's in effect withholding that truth from those people who are not saved. How do you do that? How do you teach truth to a mixed group of people in such a way where certain people understand and other people don't? And the means by which Jesus accomplishes that is by teaching them in parables. And so it seems like he teaches in parables so that those in the kingdom will actually understand the truth and understand what he is saying. Oftentimes the disciples will come up to Jesus afterwards and ask him, what is the meaning of the parable? And so it's not always obviously apparent what Jesus is teaching, but those in the kingdom, they will understand that truth. It may take them a while to sit down and think about what Jesus is saying. Some of the parables are somewhat complex, but the purpose is to give them the truth. Yet at the same time, he says that those outside the kingdom will not understand truth. Jesus teaches in parables in such a way where those who do not have faith simply will not understand. They won't care. They won't come up to Jesus afterwards and ask him for the interpretation of that parable. They will simply not understand and leave. And so teaching in parables is actually a means of judgment to those people who are unsaved. It's a way of teaching the crowds, but it's a way of teaching in a way where the unsaved simply can't understand the truth of the parable. So really, parables here were intended to prevent outsiders from understanding and also from keeping them from repenting and being forgiven. And if you look at Matthew's account, Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 6, and I think that is also relevant there in Isaiah chapter 6 as well. And so the parables are actually a very interesting form of how to teach truth, because Jesus is trying to actually withhold truth, and instead of trying to isolate his disciples and talk to them in a small group, he teaches in a mixed setting in order to also keep the truth from those who do not believe. So how do we interpret a parable? I think parables are a unique kind of genre in the Bible, and so I think there are some unique characteristics on how we are to interpret a parable. Generally speaking, it has been taught throughout church history that a parable is intended to teach only one truth, that you look at a parable, and each parable has one main point and only one main point. And when you study a parable, you are supposed to try and figure out exactly what that one main point is. So a parable teaches one and only one point. Well, I have a question mark there, because I believe that to be true, but I don't believe that to always be true. I think there are exceptions. I think there are certain parables that teach more than one main point. And if you look at a parable, certain parables, if you only walk away with one main point, then I think you've missed some of what Jesus was trying to teach in that parable. And I'll give you an illustration of that later. Some parables in the Bible are not interpreted for us. Some parables in the Bible are complex. They are difficult to understand. And so generally speaking, I would say this is a very good guideline to follow, that a parable only teaches one point. If a parable is not specifically interpreted for us, if it's complex, if it's long, if it has a lot of details, then I'm going to try to only get one main truth out of it, but I'm not going to stick closely to that rule, because I think there are some parables that are more complex than that. At the same time, when we interpret a parable, I would say don't allegorize all the details. Some parables have a number of characters, they have a number of details, and I would really advise you not to allegorize all the details of a particular parable. So if we look at Luke chapter 10 and we have the parable of the Good Samaritan, some people interpret that parable strictly from an allegorical perspective. And what that means to allegorize it is to look at the details and make all the details of that parable teach something. So in the parable of the Good Samaritan, there's this man, he's walking and he gets jumped and he's hurt and he's laying on the ground, and then this Samaritan comes by, and people are going to teach that that Samaritan stands for Christ. And then so this Samaritan, he picks up some oil and he uses that oil in order to help heal the man's wounds. And the oil in that story actually represents the gospel. And then this this Samaritan, he picks up that man, he sets him on this animal, this donkey, and takes him to an inn. And that donkey is actually representing the flesh of the incarnation. And he takes this man to the inn, and the inn and the parable represents the church, and there's an innkeeper there, and he takes care of the man, and that innkeeper there represents the Apostle Paul. I don't think so. I don't think Jesus telling that story is intended to teach about the incarnation of Christ and the doctrine of the church, and I don't think the innkeeper is prophetic of the Apostle Paul. And so when we look at parables, I don't think we should just run amok and go crazy by saying all the details of the text mean something. If you're going to say the innkeeper represents the Apostle Paul, what proves that to you? How come the innkeeper doesn't represent the Apostle John? How come it doesn't represent somebody else? I don't see how you can specifically make that point from that parable. So I would say, don't read into the parables what Jesus does not intend for us to read into them. At the same time, I would advise you to emphasize the end of the parable. There are many instances where Jesus gives a parable, and in the last line of that parable, he gives some sort of a truth, some sort of a summary statement where he is telling us what that parable is intended to teach. And so in Matthew 25, in verses 1 through 13, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. And the very last verse, Matthew 25, 13, it says, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." And so I would say that is the point of the parable. He tells this parable of the 10 virgins to illustrate that they need to be on the alert and they do not know the day or the hour of when Christ is going to come back. So pay attention to the end of the parable, because often that's where the climax is. That's where Jesus gives the meaning to the parable. Oftentimes in the parables, when Jesus gives the meaning of the parable, he tells us something that is the complete reversal of what we usually think. And so when you look at parables, really try and think like Christ would think. Think in terms of what kind of theological truth the Bible teaches about that particular subject. For instance, in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells the parable of the workers that go out and work for an entire day, and some people work less time and they receive less than is expected. And the end of that parable, Jesus says, "The last shall be first, and the first last." And we don't usually think that way. That sounds like a complete reversal of what should be taught. But in fact, that is how parables often are taught. Jesus says something that is almost contrary to what we usually think about. So when we look at these parables, we want to be open to whatever the text has to say for us. A parable is an illustration. It's a story. And so when we look at metaphors in the Bible, we have to understand that all metaphors, all illustrations, and all parables have limitations. For instance, in John 15, Jesus compares himself to a vine. There is some similarity between Christ and a vine, but there are differences between Christ and a vine. Obviously, a vine is made out of wood, and Christ is not. So we should not approach John 15 and be critical of Jesus' teaching. We shouldn't say Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about, because a vine is not a perfect illustration of who Christ is. Every metaphor, every illustration has some limitations. And so when you look at an illustration, you want to ask, how are the two things being compared? How are they similar? And that's really the point of the metaphor or the illustration. The Bible describes believers as being sheep. Is there a difference between a Christian and a sheep? Yeah, sheep have four legs, but Christians only have two. So the point is, don't look at a metaphor and say there's differences between a believer and a sheep, therefore the Bible's in error. There's always going to be differences. No illustration is perfect. You want to ask yourself, where are these two items overlapping? And that is the meaning of the parable. So if we look at Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, there are some ways the kingdom of heaven is not like a man sowing seed. The point is, where are those two circumstances overlapping? And that is the meaning of the parable. That is the truth that Jesus is illustrating. So let's get some concrete examples here. Let's look at Luke 13. Luke 13, Jesus gives two short parables back to back to illustrate to us something. In Luke 13, Jesus is on his way to the city of Jerusalem, And during this part of his public ministry, Jesus is experiencing opposition, and as he always does, and he's also experiencing some difficulty in his ministry in the sense that he doesn't have as many followers as people would think that he would have at this point in his ministry. And so in Luke 13, starting in verse 10, Jesus is teaching in one of the synagogues. He's there on the Sabbath, and he heals a woman. She is freed from her sickness, and she begins glorifying God. And in verse 14, there's a synagogue official. He's indignant, and he starts to criticize Jesus for healing a woman on the Sabbath. And so when we come to Luke 13 and verse 18, that event has just happened, that he has just healed somebody on the Sabbath, and people are upset with what Jesus has done. And so in verses 18 and 19, we have the parable of the mustard seed. And then in verses 20 and 21, we have the parable of the leaven. If you look at verse 18 in my translation starts out with the word so. Your translation may say then or the word therefore. We've talked about how those small words are conjunctions, and so when you study your Bible, when you see, when you come to a new section of Scripture, you want to pay attention to those small words at the beginning because they help to set the context. By saying so or then or therefore, what Luke is telling us is that there's some relationship between what Jesus is saying in this parable and what has previously happened. So we should not look at this parable in isolation from what has just happened where Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And so in verse 18, Jesus, it says, he was saying, and again, Jesus here is speaking, and he's speaking to the crowds who were in the synagogue on the Sabbath, back to Luke 13:10. And Jesus asks a question. He says, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? So you'll look at that question, you'll notice the language of parable in that question. He asks, what is the kingdom of God like? And he also uses the word compare. So Jesus here is comparing some unfamiliar truth, some truth that is not easily recognizable, something about the kingdom of God. And he's going to compare it to something to illustrate some truth about the kingdom. And so in verse 19, Jesus says that the kingdom of God, it is like a mustard seed. He says that this mustard seed, a man took the mustard seed and he threw this mustard seed into his own garden. He tells us that the mustard seed, it grew. The mustard seed became a tree and the birds of the air were nesting in the branches of that tree. So Jesus here is comparing the kingdom of God to how a seed grows into a tree. This tiny seed grows into a tree. The tree can be something like a shrub that is 10 feet high. So don't think of the kind of trees that we would see in our cultural context here. It's interesting if you compare this parable to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 4. Jesus refers to this seed as the smallest of all the seeds on earth. And he describes the tree as the largest of all garden plants. And so really what we see in this parable is explosive growth. We see that we have a very small seed and that turns into a very large tree. So it's illustrating for us a small beginning and something that has a spectacular ending. We see there at the end of the parable that this tree is so large that the birds of the air are able to nest in the branches of the tree. So it's got some sort of size. And that would have been, this whole parable would have been rather surprising to a Jewish audience. The Jews believed that Jesus' kingdom was going to come in apocalyptic power. They thought that his kingdom would come, would bring judgment on evil, it would free the Jewish nation from Rome. And so Jesus comparing the kingdom of God as starting in somewhat of an insignificant way, starting in a humble way that's so small like a mustard seed, that would have been very, very surprising to his Jewish audience. Well, Jesus gives another parable in verses 20 and 21. It's the parable of the leaven. You'll notice that verse 20, it starts out by saying, and again. And that triggers to me that the teaching is continuing. Jesus is not starting a new section of Scripture here with this teaching, but by starting this verse with the words and again, it shows that what he says here is related to what he just said in the parable of the mustard seed. He asked the question, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? And again, those are words that mark a parable. He's comparing some unfamiliar truth, some unrecognized truth, to something that is more familiar. And so in verse 21, he's comparing the kingdom of God. He says it is like leaven. Now, sometimes in the Bible, leaven is metaphorical of sin. It's metaphorical of evil to describe how sin and evil can spread and permeate what is around it. But that doesn't mean that every time leaven is in the Bible, it represents sin. I think here Jesus is using leaven to represent literal leaven. He's using the metaphor in a positive sense. He says the kingdom of God is like leaven. There's a woman, she takes leaven and she hides that leaven in 3 pecks of flour. 3 pecks is somewhere around 39 liters of flour. She leaves this leaven in the flour until all of the flour was leavened. So what we see is that this woman, she takes a small amount of leaven and she uses it to produce a large amount of bread. And it has been estimated that the amount of bread she makes here could feed somewhere around 100 people. So you see, in the parable of the mustard seed, you have a small seed that turns into a large tree. In the second parable, you have a small amount of leaven, and it turns into a massive amount of bread. So what is the meaning of the parable? Well, first of all, I think there are some questions that we should avoid asking. We could ask personal questions about the man or the woman in this parable. We could ask, what are their names? We could ask, how old are they? I think those are pointless questions, because whether or not what their names are or how old they are doesn't affect the meaning of the parable at all. So I think that is an irrelevant question. The first parable addresses a man. The second parable looks at a woman. Were they married? Were they related? Did they know each other? It doesn't matter. This is just some story that Jesus is telling, and whether or not these two people knew each other is really irrelevant to the point of the parable. Were they believers? Were they Jewish? Were they Gentiles? It doesn't matter. That's not the point of the parable. Some people study the second parable and they ask questions like, why was this woman cooking? Was it a party? Was it dinner? Was it for a wedding? It doesn't matter. That's not the point of the parable. We shouldn't look at all those circumstances and try to extract some sort of truth out of them. When Jesus here is comparing the kingdom of God to these two objects, he's comparing the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, how it grows, and also to leaven. Are there ways in which the kingdom of God is not like planting a seed? I'm sure we could come up with a long list of how the kingdom of God is not like planting a seed, but that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is to find out how the kingdom of God and planting a mustard seed, how those two events overlap, and that is the meaning of the parable, is where those two things overlap. For instance, this man plants a mustard seed and a tree grows. That tree is not eternal. That tree is only going to last for a limited period of time. So is Jesus teaching that the kingdom of God is not eternal in this passage? Absolutely not. So you can see how planting a tree in some instances is not like the kingdom of God. That's not the point. The point is to take two items and compare them to each other and find out how they overlap. And that is, in fact, the meaning of the parable. So don't focus on the dissimilarities. Focus on what is true of both of them in order to teach that sort, in order to get to the meaning of the parable. If you're going to look at different ways the kingdom of God is illustrated by planting a mustard seed or by leaven, I would strongly rely upon cross references to show that the rest of the Bible does in fact teach some sort of truths about the kingdom of God. So what is the point of this parable? Well, I think the point is the growth of God's kingdom. As we look at both of these parables, we see a small something turning into a large something. It's talking about the enormous growth that occurs in these objects. And so I would say that if a parable teaches one point and only one main point, I would say that it's teaching that it starts small and it ends large, that it's talking about a specific aspect of growth, that it starts small and it ends large. It's not talking about how the kingdom starts small and ends small. It's not talking about how the kingdom starts large and gets even larger. It's talking about how the kingdom starts small, small seed, little amount of leaven, and ends large. Are there more points that we could teach about God's kingdom from this parable? Well, I looked at a number of different sources to see what other people taught about this parable, and some people teach that the point of the parable is that God's kingdom is imperceptible, which means that it's invisible. It's hardly noticeable. That when you plant a seed and you sit outside and watch that tree grow, it's like watching paint dry. You can't see any growth. And the same thing is true of God's kingdom. So is that the point of the parable? Well, I think the imperceptible growth of the tree is true, but I wouldn't say that's the main point of the parable. If you want to apply the parable in that way, I think that would be fine. But the main point of the parable, I don't think Jesus is teaching that it is, in fact, imperceptible. Some people would say that the point of the parable is that the kingdom of God is irrepressible, which means that you can't stop the growth of the kingdom. They would look at this parable, they would say, a man, he plants a mustard seed, and what happens? It grows. It doesn't stop. And they would use that to show that the kingdom of God is powerful and that it is certain to grow. Well, other people could come along and say, well, he didn't give the whole story. You can stop the growth of a tree. You can come along with a chainsaw and you could cut the tree down. I'm not going to try to read those kinds of details into a parable because that's not what the parable is intended to teach. There are ways in which the kingdom of God is not like a mustard seed, but that's not the point of the parable. It's to show there's two circumstances, they overlap somehow, and you need to find out how they overlap, and that is, in fact, the point of the parable. Some people would teach that the point of this parable is that the kingdom of God is global. Just as a little amount of leaven spreads to all the flour, kind of like dropping a drop of ink in a cup of water, it spreads everywhere. They would teach that the growth of God's kingdom is global based off of this parable. Well, I think that's true. God's kingdom is global. It does reach across the world, but I don't think that's the main point of the parable. I think you can teach other truths about God's kingdom from this parable, but I would stick just with the one main point that it starts small and it ends large. Any other characteristics you want to teach about the kingdom from this passage, I would rely heavily on trying to find cross references to show that is in fact true. So what about Luke 18? Luke 18 shows this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I think this is a good illustration to show that not every parable has only one main point. Luke 18, Jesus is telling a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and that they viewed other people with contempt. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He says, I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He's standing some distance away, and he shows this great sign of mourning and repentance. He was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, he went to his house justified rather than the other one, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. What is the point of that parable? Well, if you look at the last line of that parable, Jesus says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." As I look at that verse, I see Jesus saying two different things in this verse. Number one is that whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And number two, he who humbles himself will be exalted. What Jesus says there seems to be the opposite from one line to the next. So I would say the purpose of this parable is he's not teaching just one main truth. He's actually teaching two. He's teaching that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and secondly, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So I think this is a parable that illustrates for us that sometimes if you try to get just one main truth out of a parable, I think sometimes you are prone to miss something that the parable intends to actually teach. At the same time, if you look at the context of Luke 18, in verses 1 through 8, Jesus is teaching another parable about prayer. And that first parable is showing us the necessity of having persistence in prayer. And then we come to this parable in verses 9 through 14, and it also has people who are praying. And so I think verses 1 through 8 is teaching us the necessity of persistence in prayer. And the second parable also illustrates some truth to us about prayer. Primarily, I see this Pharisee praying, and God does not accept his prayer. So I would look at this parable, and I would say it's teaching that not every prayer is acceptable to God. And if you study this parable, and I think if you don't see that truth, then you're missing something that the parable actually intends to teach. So I would really want to emphasize something about prayer. So I'm up to three main points on this parable now, that it's teaching us something about prayer. It's teaching that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Yet at the same time, I look at this parable and I cannot neglect the doctrine of justification in this parable. The Pharisee is not justified, but the tax collector, he walks away being justified. So I would use this parable to illustrate that justification is instantaneous. He does not go up to the temple and he's partly justified, then he leaves fully justified. Justification is not a process, it's an instantaneous miracle. So if you study this parable and you don't learn anything about justification, I think that's one of the points of the parable, to teach us some truth about justification. So I'm up to four points of truth out of that parable. Some parables, I think, are just intended to teach us more than one truth. And so if the parable is not given an interpretation, I think focusing on just one main truth is the best conservative way of addressing parables. But sometimes parables, I think, legitimately are meant to teach us more than one main truth. So as we study parables, love the parables. They are wonderful stories that we can learn a great deal from them. And I would also encourage you to not read too much into parables. Don't allegorize all the details. Don't try to make a parable say something that it never intended to teach. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time that we've had in your word. We thank you for all the wonderful, rich parables that you have given us in the Bible. We thank you that they teach us something wonderful about the beauty of your character and about your great plan of salvation. We thank you for your kingdom, that it is in fact eternal and that you will accomplish all your purposes for it. We pray that we would be faithful stewards of the gospel, that the ministry that you have been that you have given to us, that we would be diligent in being faithful to how you have called us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.